I would like to pledge the willingness of myself as well as the elders of this congregation and others who are members here to study with you concerning any questions you might have about what we teach or about what we practice, our worship here at Westside, or any other aspect of our time together, or any questions you might have about our congregation and what we stand for. We are given instructions to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And we take that seriously, and so we are more than happy. In fact, it is a joy for us to have opportunity to study with others about God's Word. I want to spend a little bit of time doing just that by examining some very significant promises that we are given by God. We're going to examine seven of those. However, before we look at the specific promises, there is a point that I would like to make about promises that God makes. That point is that when God makes a promise, He keeps His promise. When we talk about promises, we understand that promises are important. An individual who does not keep a promise either is lying or he is thwarted in his efforts to keep his promise. In other words, because of circumstances beyond his control, he may not be able to do as he intended, as he promised to do. But otherwise, an individual who would promise something and then simply not follow through is an individual who is lacking somewhat in character, at least lacking in the expression of character in that particular instance. So when you talk about promises, if promises are not kept, there is only one of two reasons why that might be the case. Either because they won't keep the promise or they can't keep the promise. When you consider the nature and character of God, the person of God, you recognize that those two things cannot be so. First of all, because of God's righteousness. Because God is who He is and perfect in His righteousness, it is not possible for God not to do as He says He will do. And we understand that some of the promises that God might make with regard to man might be conditional. That is, that God says, I'll do this if you will do that. And so if men do not hold up their end of the bargain, that God will not follow through with regard to what He's promised. But that in no way indicates a lack of character on God's part. He is righteous, He has promised, and if we were to fulfill our part, He would do the same because He is God, because again, He is perfect in His righteousness. And so, because of His honesty, because of His righteousness and integrity, we know that if God promises us something, that it is His desire to accomplish that promise for us. The only other possibility is that in some way God would be precluded. And again, if you were to take that position, then that would indicate that God is not omnipotent, that God is not capable of doing what He said He would do. Now, that may be the case with men. Men may make promises with every intent to fulfilling those promises. I'm going to do it, and I intend to do it, and I will do everything in my power to do so. Now, there's an implicit promise that, for example, fathers make with regard to their children. The fathers make the promise that they're going to provide for and they're going to protect their children. It is such a horrific thing when you see a young person who is harmed in some way. It is especially difficult for the father to recognize that despite their best intentions and their best desires, that it is not always possible to keep our children 100% safe. And that's a limitation that fathers feel. And many number of other examples could serve to illustrate the point. The fact is, God is omnipotent. And God, when He makes promises, is capable of fulfilling those promises. There is no one and no circumstance that can preclude Him from doing what He wills or desires to do. And so we can rest in the surety of those two things, that when God makes a promise, He is both willing and desirous as well as capable of keeping those promises in every single situation or circumstance. And so we look with interest upon what those promises might be in the realization that if they are indeed great and grand, that if it is conditional, if we do our part, we will receive those things. And we can be assured of those things because of who God is and what type of person He is. And we're going to talk about that and emphasize the truth of that by looking at two verses. The first one is in Romans chapter 4 and at verse 13. The Apostle Paul's words on this occasion. He says the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now this is a reference to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, where God had made the promise to Abraham that of him or through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. You'll remember that as a part of that promise, there was the establishment of the nation of Israel, that he would make of him a great nation. They would inhabit a land, the land of Canaan, and there was the giving to them as the chosen of God a law, that old covenant, the handwriting of ordinances that was supplied to God to govern the people of Israel. What Paul is here stating is that that promise that he would be the heir of the world, that significant promise that through the seed of Abraham all nations would be blessed, was not accomplished through that handwriting of ordinances, not that old covenant, but rather through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. In effect, it is saying that if that salvation, that redemption, that heirship was found under that old covenant, then the faith in Christ specifically, would have no effect and no benefit for us. But in fact, we are told in verse 15, the law brings wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, he says, it is of faith that this heirship is supplied, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, the significance of this verse is that the promise concerning the heirship, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That promise, that ultimate promise of heirship to the whole world is not found under the old law within the parameters of Israel as God's chosen people, but rather Jew and Greek alike would be receiving the promises of God. And so he said the law brings wrath, but it is through faith that this sure promise is granted. And because it is through faith, it is surely granted, in effect, to all men, all of his seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now again, the redemptive process where God sent his son and established this new and final covenant was to ensure that the promise of redemption would be afforded to all men, to ensure that the Gentile as well would be recipients of that promise. So as you look at that text, you find several things that God established this scheme of redemption to accomplish man's redemption, but specifically for a surety. That is, that both Jew and Greek would surely have the opportunity to be recipients of grace and salvation. And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that it was accomplished. In Acts chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33, notice the words, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus." So in the raising up of Jesus, the promise of redemption is indeed fulfilled. It is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So when we talk about that specific promise with regard to redemption, but it serves to illustrate the first point that we make, the promises of God are sure. If God makes the promise, we can be certain of the fact that he will deliver upon what he has promised for us. So with those things in mind, there are seven that we want to make note of. The first of the promises of God that we would like to examine in our lesson this morning is that he has promised to supply us every need. Now there are a number of places actually where that promise is repeated, but I want you to note what is said by the Apostle Paul in Philippians the 4th chapter in verse 19 as he relates that promise to the church in Philippi and says to them, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." As indicated on the board, the context here is a statement of thanksgiving that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Philippi as a result of the fact that they have supplied his need. He was in Roman prison, and there was a physical need that he had with regard to sustenance and his welfare that was supplied as Epaphroditus came from the church in Philippi, supplying and bearing the gift that the Philippians had set aside for the purpose of supporting Paul. And so he was very thankful for what he had received monetarily and materially from the hands of the Philippians. But he gave this promise to them as well, that God will supply you as he has, in fact, supplied me. And that promise is, in fact, given to us as Christians. In fact, just to make this note, because it's going to be evident as we look at the seven promises. The seven promises we are examining are conditioned upon our standing with God. That is, if we are His, if we belong to Him, if we are Christians, then we will receive these things. Now, I do want to just very quickly note that when the need is mentioned here, He shall supply all your need, that in fact is promised to us. And some might would look at that and they would think that perhaps that's not the case, because there are individuals who are left wanting, and there are individuals who are in poverty, and there are individuals who are hungry, and that certainly is so. Although, as Jesus on his Sermon on the Mount very clearly indicated in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, that as God's people, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, and in that specific context, it has reference to material needs, all these things shall be added to you. And I do believe that that is the case, that God providentially and often through the means of his brethren, I have in mind, or of our brethren, I have in mind as an example the benevolent activities of the church in the first century during time of famine, that God will indeed supply our needs. And what we mean by that are those things materially that we require, that we must have to exist. Things such as food and clothing and shelter. There are other things that are interestingly supplied for us. You'll remember that Adam, as he was first upon the earth by himself, was set down, and God paraded before him all of the animals that existed at that time, and we are told that there was not a helper found suitable for him. And so God put Adam in a deep sleep and took a rib from his side and fashioned for him a woman. And the woman was made for the man, and the instructions given there in the second chapter of Genesis that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So with regard to companionship and love and affection, these things are supplied as well and promised to us. And that is certainly something that has been supplied by God for mankind. Ultimately, of course, when we talk about what God provides, we must keep in mind the provision of redemption, the hope of eternity that is accomplished through his son Jesus. I don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about that in this point, because it is obviously one that we'll deal with in more detail as the lesson progresses. But we do indicate that what it is that we have need of will be supplied by God. It's a wonderful promise that God grants to us. But it is not inclusive of certain things that man might consider to be needs or necessities. We sometimes have a peculiar way of defining what is necessary in our day and time, that I'm going to die if I don't have a particular type of food, or if I don't have a particular number of pairs of shoes or types of clothing or material possessions such as cars or other things. And while God does not promise us, and there is never any indication of a promise of prosperity for God's people, there is that promise of necessity, that God would supply our needs, that God will protect, but the idea that by serving Him that we're going to in some way hit the lottery, that certainly is not something that is promised to us. And there are any number of examples that we can turn to in both the Old and New Testaments of those who are righteous that despite their righteousness suffered want through their lives. And so when we talk about those things that we desire, or perhaps even the luxuries of life, it is a distortion of this promise that is often made by those who purport to be religious today. That if we'll serve God, God is going to bless us with material wealth. And that certainly is not something that is borne out in Scripture. Our needs, our necessities certainly, luxuries and excess? Absolutely not. So let us remember that, but recognize indeed it is a cause for us to rejoice and to be comforted in the recognition that if we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all those needs shall be added to us. The second thing that we want to make note of is the promise that has been granted that the grace of God is sufficient for us. Now, this is actually wording that is given verbatim from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul relates a particular infirmity that he suffered as a Christian. He was, we don't know what the physical malady was. It was some kind of a physical limitation. There are some that say that Paul had the equivalent of Parkinson's, and they would call to mind the fact that on occasion, as he most often had others pen his letters, actually write his letters, that there was one occasion where Paul said, "See with what large letters I have written in my own hand," an indication that there was some kind of physical malady that made it difficult for him to write. He did it only as a special concession because he wanted them to recognize his great care and concern for them. Some say that the Apostle Paul had a hare lip, and that they viewed the fact that he was contemptible in his looks, though his letters were weighty, that there was nothing concerning his physical appearance to be admired, or that there might be some speech impediment or some other thorn in the flesh that was supplied to him. Whatever it was onerous, and it was very difficult for him, and as a result of that, he had prayed on numerous occasions for that thorn in the flesh to be removed from him, that he would not have to bear it. But that thorn in the flesh was not taken away. Instead, the answer that was given in his prayer, given by God, we are told in verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." A good point that we'll allude to in a moment. But he said, most gladly, Paul said, as a response to this prayer and this refusal to remove the infirmity, he said, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, when we look at the term grace, "my grace is sufficient for thee," that is a universally true statement when it comes to the grace of God. But I do want you to make note of the fact that he is not here referring to the gift of the Son in this text specifically. When we talk about grace, it might be that we could almost use the phrase, there is a grace little g and a grace big G, or little grace and big grace. The word grace simply means favor. And the idea there in that is an unmerited or undeserved favor. So there are many ways that God expresses or shows His grace or favor to mankind and exhibits that and visits that upon man. Any time, for example, that in providential care God answers our prayer, that is an extension of God's grace. Now, ultimately, when we talk about grace, we have in mind the sending of the Son of God to this earth to die for us. That certainly is unmerited favor, and it is the ultimate expression of God's grace and His love for mankind. And that is commonly the way the term is used. But I want you to recognize that the truth is something that is ever present in our life. As our redemption is secured through Jesus Christ, not something that we ourselves are capable of, nevertheless, the want is supplied by God in sending His Son in our stead. It can likewise be said that though we might be lacking in certain things in our lives, that with Christ's help, we can certainly overcome. And so Paul said, "Please take this thorn in the flesh away from me." And God said, "No, I won't take it from you, but I will help you to bear it. And my grace, my favor will help you to bear it." The Apostle Paul in Philippians, the 4th chapter, said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's the point that he is making here in this text in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verses 9 and 10. And that recognition of the fact that by myself I am limited. There are things that I cannot accomplish. There is a vulnerability that I have. And certainly the assault of the devil, if I were to seek to handle that on my own, I would fall short. But the fact is that if God is with me, that His grace, His favor, bolsters me. In my weakness, I am made strong. In Christ Jesus, in my infirmities, in the midst of persecution, in distresses, if those things are done in Christ's name or for Christ's sake, then I am nevertheless strong and unassailable because of what God supplies. In the breach, God is there. In what we lack, we have supplied by God. That is a wonderful blessing that is afforded His children. My grace is sufficient for thee. The fifth chapter of Romans of the Epistle of Romans, verses 1 and 2, then, of course, we can make the point that we alluded to, and I think that we'll have to revisit through our discussion. We're talking about grace, big G here, in the sense of that final and ultimate extension of God's favor for mankind. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 we are told that we have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is accomplished through Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It is instead the gift of God. And so in verse 2 of Romans 5 we are told that through Him, having reference to Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And rejoice in the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice the conditional nature of that extension of grace, that ultimate extension. And we can say, with regard to God being present in the breach, what we lack, God supplies, that it is conditioned upon our response to the gospel of our Lord. It is through faith that we have been justified. It is an amazing thing to me that when we talk about faith, individuals seek to make a distinction between faith and obedience. That cannot rightly, justly, or successfully be done. And that's something that's illustrated very clearly by James in his writing, in his epistle in chapter 2. That faith without works is dead, being alone. And that discussion that he had with this hypothetical conversation with another who said, "I have faith without works." James said, "Will you show me your faith without your works? I will show you my faith by my works." And we're talking about obedient faith. In fact, it can be said rightly that faith is something you do. If an individual if an individual does not believe, Mark 16:16, he will be condemned. Faith is something that a man must do. And so when we talk about the grace of God that brings salvation, that appears to all men, we must understand it's conditioned upon our obedient faith. Our reception of that comes as a result of our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ when we believe unto salvation. Now the third promise that we want to make note of, the seven we'll discuss this morning, is that His children, that is, those who are His, will not be overtaken in temptation. You'll notice that might be considered a subset of the previous, that His grace is sufficient, that He provides the strength that might be lacking. But this is a specific application of it that is very, very beneficial to us in the recognition that sometimes the temptations of this life seem to be so strong to the point to where we simply cannot withstand them. We cannot overcome them. And the promise is given, again, in the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that no temptation that has overtaken them, having reference to the Corinthians, but application made to us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And here we have that principle that we've established concerning His willingness and His ability to provide for us. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. It has to do with the faithfulness of God. Overcoming temptation has to do with the fact that God will not allow any individual to be burdened above what he is able to bear. There is always the way of escape. Never allow that situation to arise where you become despairing with regard to the trials and tribulations of life, with regard to the enticements that the devil places in front of you. Individuals, you've even heard the bumper sticker sentiment, "The devil made me do it." The idea that I simply could not help myself, that with regard to lust and fornication, that no red-blooded man could withstand that, as if we have some ability to give excuses with regard to the enticement the devil places and our own unrighteous desires. Same thing can be said with regard to any enticement or deception that Satan puts before us. Fact is, God is faithful and there is always that way of escape. If you look for it, you can find it. You can manage not to sin. And it again has to do with God's faithfulness. You might remember King Darius, the Mede, as Daniel was praying before God. That, of course, was a violation of the law that had been put into place, as Darius basically, as the king, was dealt with in a dishonest way in an attempt to get Daniel into trouble. And Daniel, of course, being faithful to God first, he prayed, though it was considered unlawful because of the decree of the king to do so. Darius was very upset because the law was inviolate when the Mede, when Darius, as the king of the Medo-Persian Empire at that time, as his rule was law, it was something that could not even be abrogated or set aside by he himself. And as a result of that, it was required that Daniel be thrown to the lions. Do you remember what Darius said to Daniel at the very end? In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 16, as the king gave the command, they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Darius didn't want Daniel to suffer death because of what he had done. But it was necessary because of the law. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I don't know if Darius was speaking hopefully, you know, in the hope that this horrible travesty of justice might be overcome because of the power of Daniel's God, or if perhaps he had witnessed sufficiently the providential care of Daniel's God to know that yes, and in confidence he would deliver him. But we certainly know that that's exactly what happened. God is faithful. And as a result of that, if God promises that with every temptation there is a way to escape, that God will not allow any man to be tempted above what he is able to bear, that God indeed will deliver us if we allow him to from those temptations which so often beset us. The fourth of the promises that we want to allude with regard to God is the promise of victory over death. Now, it is the end of all men. Should the Lord tarry, as he has for these past two millennia, fact is that each and every one of us will finally reach the end of our days. From dust we have come, and to dust we will return. That is the end of all men. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. Death is a specter that we're uncomfortable with, primarily because it is difficult for us to know outside of the eye of faith what comes next. There are so many individuals who are in the world who reject the concept of eternity, whether it be eternal life or eternal condemnation, and so they truly are flummoxed with the concept of death and what might come after. Even many who profess to name the name of Christ are still uncomfortable with the concept, not being sure in their faith of the truthfulness of what the Bible teaches on the matter. But even those of us who are Christians, we, I think, sometimes fear the specter of death, perhaps because we fear the pain of it, or because we simply desire to continue for this period of time we have on this earth and be among our loved ones and those we care for. So it is an uncomfortable thing. But there is a great comfort to be found in the promise that is granted to us as Christians concerning what will indeed come after. And again, when we talk about the surety of it, it rests in what was accomplished in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember at the beginning of his chapter, he talks about the gospel, which he declared as it had been delivered, that Christ died on the cross and that he was buried and that he rose again. The concept of the resurrection is the central theme of the 15th chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. Concerning that, there were some who were denying the concept of the resurrection, and his answer to that is that, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And he says in verse 17 that if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's a dire, dire thing if Christ had not been raised. You're looking at the first section of 1 Corinthians 15, become aware of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That there are eyewitnesses to the resurrection, including the apostles himself, including 300 brethren who at the time of that writing remained alive and were willing to testify as to the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ. Paul's testimony himself, that last of all, he appeared to me alive as one born out of due time. And so the fact of his resurrection is well established. We can know for a certainty that just as he has promised other things, that concerning the idea of life after death, the promise is sure. We have gained victory. Notice verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, since by man came death, by man, capital M, having reference to Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. The whole context of 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection is assured for those who are his. Resurrection to life, resurrection to eternal life. And it is accomplished because Jesus Christ was victorious over death. He has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. What that indicates is that because Christ first was overcoming death, The pains of death were loosened. He became alive again. That we too can follow in his footsteps through his power. And the surety is there that indeed we will be raised from the dead to eternal life in the presence of God. It's a wonderful promise. It is the basis of our faith. You'll notice the text says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. Can you imagine spending the entirety of our life following a charlatan? One who does not have the capability to grant us eternity in God's presence. One whose death was ineffective. Who was not able to overcome death. That's the way the majority of the religious leaders that people follow in the world today can be described. But we have a Lord who was raised from the dead. We have a tomb that is empty. And as a result of that, we can be assured of the fact that we too will have that victory over death. The fifth of the seven that we want to make note of is that all things work together for good to those who love him. From Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, which states basically just that. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now this is a passage that is often misconstrued. Again, it is used by the gospel of health and wealth proclaimers that are out in the religious world today, that if you'll serve God, everything's going to work out for you in this life. And again, the examples in Scripture are replete with individuals who suffered through their entirety of life on earth. But there is a principle I do want to make note of when it comes to our physical life. That if indeed we serve God, we talked about the necessities that would be supplied in Matthew 6. But the point is this. The life that you live on this earth will be a successful life. It will accomplish what God intends for it and desires for it to accomplish if you serve Him. If you give yourself to Him, if you're indeed called according to His purpose. Talk about how to be a successful husband. Serve God. How to be a successful wife. Same is true. Successful parent, successful child, successful citizen, a successful employee or employer, a successful individual, successful person. serve God. And the life that you live will be one that God considers successful. It will work out for the best. But of course, the reason why that is indeed true is because we're not living for this life, but rather the life to come. And the realization and acknowledgement that as Abraham told the rich man, when you were on this earth, you received your good things and Lazarus his bad things. But now, Lazarus is comforted. A recognition that if indeed we serve God, if we give Him our all, that ultimately all things truly will work out for us. God is just and God is faithful on His promises regarding our ultimate good. And that is something that we look to in the midst of trials and tribulations, in the darkest hours. And in fact, in the context of Romans chapter 8, there are times when we are praying to God and we pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. We are so in dire need and in dire trial and tribulation and disturbance. And the recognition is, despite all of that, that all things indeed will work out for those who serve God and serve Him acceptably. The sixth of the 7 points we want to make in the lesson this morning is that those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Now we're talking about a big picture. And it is an interesting thing because that text is so simple in Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It would seem to me that every individual would run to that promise and grasp hold of it, to redeem it for himself, to claim it as his own. God has promised that if I will do these two things, that I will be saved. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Such an interesting, simple concept. That salvation is conditioned. The promise here upon our reception of His commands and acquiescence to it. But the commands are not multitudinous. They're not onerous. They're not difficult. They're simple. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's a very simple process, and yet individuals chafe against these things, unwilling to accept the reality of these things, the simple promise, the simple conditions, the realization that those simple conditions must be met. The promise on behalf of Jesus Christ and His Father in heaven that I can supply to you today, that if you are here and you have never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that if you will today believe what we have told you concerning the Christ, that He indeed is the Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and after 3 days in the grave was resurrected, that He has ascended into heaven, that He is at the right hand of the Father, alive today, reigning in His kingdom. If you believe those things and are baptized, here's the promise. A promise that God is willing and able to grant to you. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Why argue with it? Why try to in some way rationalize away the simplicity of the text? Why try to get rid of any of the conditions? Why not simply acquiesce to the conditions that are given by God and do as He says to do? Believe and be baptized today so that you might be saved. And then finally, when we talk about the promises of God, here is the final, ultimate, big one. You shall be saved. What does salvation mean? Salvation from sin, certainly. We're talking about an eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. Remember the promise of our Lord in John chapter 10 and verses 27 and 28. And notice again the conditional nature of this. He says, "My sheep," not all sheep, "but my sheep," He said, "will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those who follow after Him, those who belong to Jesus. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The devil strives to destroy you. Can the devil compel you to be lost? Can the devil snatch you out of the hands of our Lord? No, he absolutely cannot. He does not have that power. If I rest within the embrace of Jesus the Christ, I cannot be touched. Now, if I wander out away from Jesus, if I refuse to be His, if I do not follow Him, then I'm vulnerable. But so long as I am of His flock, and He is my shepherd, man cannot touch me. The devil cannot touch me. Remember Jesus' statement, do not fear those who can destroy the body. Because that's all they can do. You fear God. Because God, with His protection, can afford for you an eternity in His presence. And there is absolutely nothing that anyone can do to keep that from happening. And that's a wonderful promise, a blessed promise that we have. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would leave you with a final point. And that is, the promises, as we have already noted, are supplied to those who belong to Him. There are certain things that God grants to all men. He sends His rain and His sunshine upon all men. Time and chance happen to us all. But there are certain promises referred to by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 as all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And those are only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there are conditions to the reception of some promises. The conditions are simple and they are easily met. Not saying that it's easy to be a Christian. I'm saying that it is within the capability of every single individual who is here to respond in faith to God and receive the salvation of his soul and the hope of eternity. The promises are yours, conditioned upon faith and obedience to his will. And it is our appeal this morning, as we draw our lesson to a close, that you live in such a way as to receive those promises. Have you taken that first step? If not, do so today. The step has already been described. What is required of you? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn away from the life that you've lived and determine now to follow Him. Confess Him as Lord before those who are assembled here and daily in your life. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. And all the promises that we've alluded to in our lesson this morning will be yours. If you have that need, or if perhaps you have faltered in some way in your Christian walk, you have endangered these promises through your lack of accepting and heeding the conditions. And you need to respond by repenting of your sins and praying God's forgiveness. And we'll assist you as well in any way we can. We don't know your need, but it may be that there is one who is here today who has not yet responded to the gospel, but desirous of doing so today, will come now. And if that is the case for you, would you come now? While together we stand, while we sing.